So good to see you all. We come together this morning surely with sadness in our hearts at the end of a tragic week. It's sadly ironic in this season of peace and love and joy that unspeakable acts should happen. And it's strikingly poignant, I think, that this is the Sunday we selected to dedicate our children, to affirm to them that they are a blessing to us and that this is a safe and loving place for them, that they each have a unique dignity and worth, and that all here pledge to stand with them and protect them and nurture them, to be with them and guide them in becoming fine and caring adults. We cannot undo the tragic, but we can, with new resolve, pledge ourselves to work against violence and for the safety of all children. As we begin our worship, let us hold love and hope in our hearts. Let us not give up on that source of goodness and grace. Let us find solace and comfort in the strength of community. And may we let go of fear and pray for the peace and goodwill of the season. And now, as the Sevelius O'Brien family lights our chalice, I invite you to join in the unison words of chalice lighting printed in your order of service. Candles, fire, and stars, these are the symbols of this most blessed season. Candles for the banishing of darkness, fires to warm hearth and home, stars to beckon us, guiding our footsteps to the holiest. This morning, so we can make some space for recognition of our feelings in this week, we're going to vary the order of service a little bit. We're going to have joys and concerns in just a moment, but with our children here. But before we do, I want to ask you to be particularly aware that they are with us this morning. We are all feeling sorrow and compassion for the families in Newtown, Connecticut. And for the service this morning, I'd like to ask that we observe this by lighting in silence 28 candles, one for each of the individuals lost. And as we do, as Mike and Michelle do that for us, I ask you to hold them and their families in your thoughts. After that, I will invite folks, including our children, to share any joys and concerns. But if there are adults who need to and want to speak further about the tragedy in Newtown, there will be an opportunity later in the service to do that. And now, as our custom at this time of year, we will continue with our candle lighting and light the candles of the season. And we begin with Mike lighting our menorah. This is the last day of the Hanukkah. So we'll now light all 8 candles. We start with the central one, which he has in his hand now. It's called the Shamus, or the Helper candle, because it's the one that's used to light the other candles. The candles are lit every evening in Hanukkah to publicize the story, and we light them just like we read Hebrew, from right to left instead of left to right. As he lights them, I'll give the traditional blessing of the candles for Hanukkah. Blessed are you, Lord God, ruler of the universe, who sanctifies us by your commandments and commands us to kindle the lights of Hanukkah. Blessed are you, God, ruler of the universe, who wrought miracles for our ancestors in days of old at this season. And now Michelle will light our Advent wreath. In ancient times, candles were mounted on wagon wheels decorated with evergreens, and they were lit during the dark weeks that were leading up to the winter solstice when the light returned, and that was celebrated. Christians adopted a similar tradition of lighting candles on a wreath during the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas that celebrates the life Jesus brought to the world. Each Sunday we light a candle for one of the messages of the Advent season. Last week we lit a candle for hope. This week, the week before, for faith. And this week we light a third candle for love. The love, which as Scripture teaches, bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. The love that never ends. The love that never does.
We've cleared off the table, leftovers saved, washed the dishes, and put them away. I've told you a story, tucked you in tight, at the end of your knockabout day. As the moon sets its sails to carry you to sleep over the midnight sea, I will sing you a song no one sang to me. May it keep you good company. Oh, you can be anybody you want to be. You can love whomever you will. You can travel any country where your heart leads, and know that I will love you still. You can live by yourself, you can gather friends around, you can choose one special one. And the only measure of your words and your deeds will be the love you leave behind when you're done. There are girls who grow up strong and bold. There are boys quiet and kind. Some race on ahead, some follow behind, some go in their own way and time. Some women love women, some men love men, some raise children, some never do. You can dream all the day, never reaching the end of everything possible for you. Don't be rattled by names, by taunts, by games, but seek out spirits true. If you give your friends the best part of yourself, they'll give the same back to you. Oh, you can be anybody you want to be. You can love whomever you will. You can travel any country where your heart leads, and know that I will love still. You can live by yourself, you can gather friends around, you can choose one special one. And the only measure of your words and your deeds will be the love you leave behind when you are done.
Let us now join our hearts and our minds in a spirit of meditation and prayer. This is the season of joy and goodwill. This year it is also a season of tragedy and fear, a season of more grief than usual, a season when wars still wage and violence continues to rear its ugly head. Yet our prayers are simple ones. We pray for peace. May the leaders of this country find the wisdom and the resolve to address the violence in our society, to make peace and to weave peace with justice and generosity. May each of us live more peacefully each day, knowing that peace in our hearts becomes peace in our lives, becomes peace in our communities, becomes peace in the world. We pray for joy. May we awake more fully to the miracle of this life, of our children and our parents and our family and friends, and of our own precious being. We pray for love. May we pause and wonder long enough to know the love that rests within our hearts, to know this love so that we will live this love with greater kindness and compassion for one another and for all life. We pray for hope, not for the hope that somehow believes everything will always be just fine, because we know that that is not so, but for the hope rooted in our faith that life is good and we can make a difference in this world. And so we pray for peace, for joy, for love, for hope, for all people, for all who are lonely or grieving, for all who are the victims of violence, all who are caught in the crossfire of war, all who are weighed down by injustice or poverty, and all who suffer physically, emotionally, mentally. And now in silence, I invite you to add your special prayers of this season. This is the season of giving, and certainly here no gift is more appreciated than your gift to the church. I think we always shop for those gifts that will be appreciated, for those gifts that will really be used, and your gifts to this church is what enables us to do all the ministry, all the different programs that we have and that we offer here. We also share the gifts you give to this church beyond these walls. Most months there's a designated charity, either local, national, or international, which receives half of the offering. But in the month of December, that one half of that offering goes to the minister's discretionary fund. There's more about that fund in your order of service, but briefly, that fund is used to help people in this church community, in the greater community, who are experiencing difficult times. It's also to enable us to do things in certain of our programs and other things here at the church that are not otherwise included as part of our regular budget. As always, I invite your generosity. The morning offering will now be gratefully accepted.
No room in the inn for the traveler's weary, though hungry and thirsty, and footsore they be. The children of David in David's own city, they come to enroll at the Caesar's decree. No place but the stable for Joseph and Mary. Although they are owned of the true royal line, they turn from the inn, from its warmth and its plenty, to rest for the night with the asses and kine. Oh, had the host known, though the inn was o'ercrowded, who saw it in his hostel for shelter and rest, the fairest guest chamber had been for the strangers, and he had provided for them of his best.
Christmas Eve is only 8 days away. And as always, I am looking forward to our Christmas Eve services. I love our beautiful 9 p.m. service of Lessons and Carols. But our 4 p.m. family service, where we incorporate all our kids into a production we call The Nativity in a Trunk, fills my heart with the message of Christmas. And in that service each year, as we are all singing O Little Town of Bethlehem, and that year's Mary and Joseph are making their way around the church and arriving at our recreation of Bethlehem here in front of the church, out from over here comes the innkeeper and holds up this sign. You'll see it on Christmas. This scene that we share on Christmas Eve is a dramatization of Luke chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, "She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn." In our affluent and busy holiday culture, I think we tend to read right over the "no room in the inn" part of the story. It's just sort of the prelude to the story. We pass by it quickly and arrive at that idealized stable of all a sort of charming, quaint place where animals are peaceful and quiet and loving, and where visitors arrive and are all received. Some rather exotic ones even bring expensive gifts. But you know, in other cultures, there is often more time spent on this "no room" part of the story. In Mexico and in other countries, there's the custom of the posada, which involves people who are portraying Mary and Joseph going from door to door in their community, knocking and asking to be let in, but being refused at house after house until one finally lets them in. In this reenactment, the folks at each home are the innkeepers. And I think, to a degree, we are all innkeepers too. At times, we all hold up that sign that says, "no room." The Reverend Roger Cowan put it this way: "Why is so much of life like Bethlehem's Inn? Why does so much of love and goodness in the world, of hope and possibility, get shut out? The most obvious reason is that the inn was already full. Those who arrived first were served. The innkeeper wasn't mean-spirited. Others got there first, the place was full, and that was that." But just by such plausible, defensible circumstances, personal enlightenment and spiritual growth get shut out from our lives. Our mind space is given to other guests, and what gets our attention gets us. Another reason there was no room was that nobody recognized the importance of the moment. If the innkeeper had known the child born in his stable would split history into B.C. and A.D., he'd have made room. So we rarely know when that which is important knocks on our door. And isn't that our story? Usually, without malice or ill intent, we fail to open the door to respond to those who are knocking. We're full. There's no room. We're unwilling to move aside to make space. We're the innkeepers holding up the sign that reads "no room" to those who knock at our door again and again. We hardly see them, or we tell them to go away, not so much out of hatred or malice, as simply from the unwillingness to make room and the lack of vision to see the importance of our opening the door for those who are knocking at it. Now, it's not always easy or comfortable to make room. Sometimes it's downright inconvenient. It can wreak havoc with our carefully laid plans. Many years ago, while I was working in another church, not as the minister, but as the organist, it's a long time ago, I was playing for a very classy wedding. beautiful flowers, 7 or 8 bridesmaids and groomsmen, flower girls, ring bearers, all dressed in beautiful formal attire, and the mother of the bride. And what I am sure was a very expensive gown, was escorted by 2 ushers to her front row seat in a carefully choreographed way. The grand procession had taken place without a hitch, and everyone was in his or her place in front of the church. The service had started, and everything was perfect. Then, the door that came out right beside the altar opened, and in came a very unkempt man, wearing a hooded snorkel jacket, hood up, in the middle of July. He roamed around the front of the church, in full view of all the guests, and then he went to the first pew where the mother of the bride was seated, and in a very loud voice said, "Move over." He pushed his way into the pew and sat beside her, ready for the show to go on. Even from my distant perch in the organ loft, I could hear that mother, who had planned everything to go off perfectly, sobbing. Well, I'll spare you the details, but the man, after a bit of bribery, decided to move on, and the wedding resumed. But the story of how, when we are least prepared for it, something can come into our lives and demand we make room. It stuck with me. As it was for that mother of the bride, it can sometimes be a real challenge, a struggle for us to make room. And as I reflect on these stories, the biblical one and the contemporary one of an unwillingness to make room for others, I'm reminded of what I think is one of the greatest sermons by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. titled The Knock at Midnight. Some of you may be familiar with it. That sermon is based on a passage in chapter 11 of the same Gospel of Luke where we read about there being no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph. But in this story, a man knocks at his neighbor's door at midnight, asking for 3 loaves of bread because a guest has arrived and he has nothing to feed him. The neighbor doesn't answer the door, but they shout out, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot get up and give you something. Go away." You see, it's midnight. Not a convenient time to make room. Essentially, the neighbor says to the man who knocks, "I don't want to know your situation. Maybe tomorrow there's room in my heart for you, but not today. It's not the right time." But as King reminds us again and again in the sermon, it's midnight, a dark time literally, but also figuratively for many. Today, right now, many are knocking at our doors at inconvenient times because it's midnight for them. And yes, they knock when we're resting or busy or not interested in knowing their troubles. It was midnight or thereabout when 2 young travelers, ready to have a child, knocked at the door of the inn and were told there was no room. This is not a convenient time. But the Posada continues, not just as a reenactment of the Christmas story, but in real time today. People are knocking on doors asking us to make room. People are going from door to door, be it the doors of our churches or of our Congress or of your hearts. And they are asking us to make room for them. They are saying, "It's midnight. This is a dark time for me and perhaps those like me." And how are we reacting? Well, I know on some issues like civil rights, which Dr. King fought for, it can take a lot of time for people to make room. Slowly, a few at a time, they hear the knock, they open the door a crack, they begin to make room. And there's some good news on how we are making room. Just this week, I was heartened to hear that for the first time ever in our history, a majority of Americans say they support gay marriage. With the positive results from the last election on this issue, with the case now before the Supreme Court asking them to overturn DOMA, a law that essentially says there is no room for you same-sex couples in the institution of marriage, I'm feeling that we are making room in our nation and in our institution of marriage to include more than just heterosexual couples. We're making room for gay and lesbian families in our society. Oh, we're not yet all the way there. There are many, including many churches, that are trying hard to slam the door shut. But now a majority of Americans are making room. We've made room more quickly, actually, than I anticipated we would on this issue, and things continue to move forward to greater inclusion. But what about other issues that are knocking at our door, asking us to make room? We need to stop ignoring and closing the door on millions of undocumented workers in our country who are living in the dark midnight hours, who are not criminals, but who just live like them because we refuse to make room for them. We're willing to take from them their labor, even their tax dollars, but we're not willing to give them a place in our society. In the extreme, you know, it just baffles me how anyone can refuse to make room for those young men and women who were brought here as children and have known no other country but this one. And today on this national level, on this fiscal cliff debate, you know, it's about who we can cut out, not who we can make room for. What some are advocating is essentially a reverse Robin Hood approach. Take from the poor and give to the rich. The rich are fine. It's the poor who are knocking. There are seniors, and I know some of them who have worked hard physical labor all their life, and they need to retire and get medical benefits when they're 65 if they can make it that far. Then there are elderly who live on meager Social Security checks. There are those in our community who live on less than $800 a month. How dare people propose a solution that gives the rich tax breaks and refuses to give these seniors a cost of living increase? In so many ways, we're not making room for those who are experiencing dark times. It's not usually that we have malice towards them. It's that we, like the inn and innkeeper, are full, and we're unwilling to move over just a bit and make a space for those who are struggling. And finally, I could not end this sermon without speaking from my heart about the horrible killings that took place in Newtown, Connecticut. It is yet another unspeakable horror, just as the killings in places of worship and movie theaters and shopping malls and college campuses in the last couple of years have been. We must make room for these victims and all victims of violence in our heart, but making room here means more than expressing sympathy. It means we must hear the cries of those who want substantial change in the ownership, possession, and sale of guns in this country. We have had too much gun violence, and access to guns in this country is way too easy. It seems that we are fixated with guns. We don't even have an assault weapon ban in this country anymore. It expired. Do you know there are more gun stores in this country than there are Starbucks in the world? And the single most powerful lobby in this country is one that advocates, for the most part, unfettered, unrestricted ownership and the right to carry all kinds of guns. We hear from some that now is not the time to talk about laws, laws about guns, laws about violence. My friends, it's midnight. It could hardly be darker. And those knocking on the door are the victims, the teachers, the children, who are saying that we did not make room for their safety. Will we say, go away? It's not convenient, not the time, when we say, I'm busy, I don't have time for this issue right now, you know, there is no question that we have ignored the knocking at the door by those urging us to do something about guns, those who were affected by gun violence, many of them, just like these victims. We've ignored it for a long time. You know, I understand that it's not guns that kill people, really, it's people that kill people. But the easy availability of guns enables those crimes to be committed. And as we as a society, we are the enablers. I'm not naive about this issue. As a DA, I saw many cases of crimes that would not have been committed or would have been much lesser crimes had a gun not been easily available. I sometimes get asked, you might not know this, to write reference letters for someone so that they can get a gun permit and a gun. Some of the people who ask are people who I know you would consider to be unstable, and of course, I wouldn't write a letter for them. But at least one person, one very upstanding citizen, got very upset with me because I would not write a letter for him. I told him I would never write such a letter because I would not be part of anything that put even one more gun in our community. Our politicians sidestep this issue in order to get reelected or to avoid being blacklisted by the NRA. I should think it would be a badge of honor and courage to be blacklisted, but it's not. How is it that this organization can have so much influence? Look, I know there are people who hunt and those who go target shooting, and I'm not advocating that that be stopped. But how on earth did we ever get to the point that people, many people, fail to see the need for substantial restrictions on guns in our country, really for any restrictions on guns in our country? Perhaps I've taken us a bit far afield today. I was not planning on ending this sermon speaking about gun violence, but the knock came, and I had to make room for it in the sermon. My message this morning is to remind us that the posada, the procession of people who go from door to door knocking and asking to come in, the procession of issues that are knocking at the door and asking to come in, is still going on. They're knocking at the doors of our hearts, they're knocking at the door of our churches, they're knocking at the door of our Congress, and they're asking us to make room. Those knocking are asking us to meet them with love, to respect them, to include them, and above all, to hear them and respond. If I can ask anything of you this season, it is to make room for those people in need and those issues of justice that are knocking at the door. Even when it may be inconvenient or uncomfortable, even when you are full and have no time, even when you are afraid and unsure, making room is the way we bring love to the world. And that is, for sure, the message of this season, isn't it? Yesterday, tears came to my eyes when a Catholic priest who was going to bury six of those children spoke about them on the news. And he described one little girl who was all excited because she was going to be an angel in the Christmas pageant this year. It may not be my theology, but my heart tells me that she already is, and that we had better listen to her angelic singing this Christmas and make room for the message that she brings.